At the turn of the second century AD, a Roman governor of Bithynia named Pliny the Younger was tasked with discovering more about the beliefs and practices of a new faith that was gaining traction in the Roman Empire. And so he sent out his spies and conducted his investigations of Christians who were scattered about his region. And he would later write to the Roman Emperor Trajan, conveying what he found and even asking for advice for what he should do about this new group of religious followers. And he wrote to the emperor saying that this movement seemed rather harmless, yet they were quite stubborn on a few things. He found them to be stubbornly committed to not worshiping the Roman gods, was his first observation. They were stubbornly committed to always gathering on a set day together for worship. And perhaps most interestingly of all, Pliny noted that they were stubbornly committed to always singing hymns to a man called the Christ, who they viewed as a god. Of course, that simple observation is that the early church was a singing church. And that was a bit strange to Pliny the Younger. At the very minimum, it was noteworthy to him. And if you think about it, it is a bit strange, isn't it? That one of our primary duties in worship is that we sing psalms and hymns to God. Isn't it a little strange that we don't just merely read the truth, that we don't merely just recite the truth together, but we put it to a melody and we sing the truth? And there must be something to that, that Christianity, the Christian faith at its heart, at its most basic and fundamental level, is a singing religion. Of course, the Bible demands that we sing. We know where we get those commands, that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord. The Bible has a whole book that's meant to be sung. Even the Lord himself is said to be a singing God, not just a singing God, but a God who sings and rejoices over his people with loud singing. But even more than that, the very nature of Christianity doesn't just demand singing, but its truth, its content, drives the singing of God's people. I don't know if any of you are quite like me in this way, but especially when I was younger, I couldn't stand musicals. You know, there's two movie versions of Les Miserables, and I used to always say, I want the one that they don't do all the singing in. And for the longest time, that was my approach to these sorts of things. Just give me the narrative, give me the dialogue, not these extended songs that seem just to interrupt the story. But this week, I came across a quote by Philip Ryken that says something actually quite true. He says, the history of salvation, meaning from Genesis to Revelation, how God saves his people. He says, the history of Revelation is sometimes described as a drama, the drama of redemption. However, this drama is actually a musical. It's impossible even to conceive of biblical Christianity without songs of praise. And that's certainly true, isn't it? Think of the great acts of God in human history and how so many of them are punctuated with praise, from creation's unending song of praise and even the angel's acclamation at the beginning of all creation to what we find in this text and later texts of Deborah's song of victory in Judges, even Hannah's song of deliverance in 1 Samuel, to even the many songs of praise of great King David, the harp player. And then think of it when our dear Savior came into the world, songs of praises burst forth from Luke's gospel, as Mary and Zechariah and Simeon all have something to sing about with the arrival of our Savior. And then we get to the very end, of course, and what is that scene around the throne of our risen and reigning Lord Jesus? But the singing of praises, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, all creation joining in this song. Salvation drives the singing of God's people, and it's certainly true that there's some truth that is best suited for singing. And of course, the question as we come to this text, which is a song, which is has often been referred to as the song by the sea, the question we need to ask is, do you love to sing God's truth? And when you look at what God has done, seeing all that he has accomplished for you and on your behalf, is it just a mumble that comes out? Especially for the men. Is it a standing at attention as the frozen chosen, not daring express emotion about God's saving power? Or do you sing the song of victory? That the battle has been won, that the Lord, the man of war, has taken his fair army into battle and has come out the other side absolutely victorious. Because if you consider those things, how could we not sing? The sovereign king of the earth has been pleased to command it. And in Christ, we have been given a new song to sing. That we sing of his great might and majesty, of what he has done. And of course, we sing of his mercy and what he will do in the future. We have in our hearts a true gospel song that looks back in gratitude and looks forward in hope-filled expectation. And that's what we want to look at in our text this morning as we come to the song by the sea, a salvation song, a song of Moses and Miriam. The people sing of the Lord's victory and what he has done, and they sing of the Lord's victory and what he will do. And so that's the two things we want to see, victory past and victory future. Now we need to set the scene a bit here. This song in chapter 15 immediately follows, of course, the event of chapter 14. Now, kids, I'll ask you, what do you remember just happened in chapter 14 of Exodus? Well, Israel had just fled from Pharaoh. They took the long way around. They went by the wilderness, and they ended up by the Red Sea. And we read in Exodus 14 that they were shut in by the wilderness. They were backed up to the sea, and Pharaoh sees this as his prime opportunity to get back at what Israel had done to them and to bring them back under his yoke of slavery. And so Pharaoh is red hot on them, and the people of Israel are fearful. They're backing up to the sea, not knowing what was going to happen. Surely they couldn't fight Pharaoh's best men. And what happens? Well, the sea splits in two. A perfectly clear pathway is charted for them as they walk through unharmed, not even a drop of water upon them. As on dry ground, they proceed in this triumphant victory procession through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his armies chase right after them, and those waters come crashing down upon them. And so how does this text start immediately following those events? Well, it says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord out on the beach with the Egyptians swallowed up by the sea, and they're washing upon the shore, and there's this great sense of relief. There's hearts of joy, and the people, they sing a song to the Lord. It's the first thing they do. This is their national anthem, a song of their deliverance and their very identity as those who are God's people. And notice the content of their song, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. You know, it's actually quite hard to imagine this scene in its entirety. You know, there's 600,000 men in addition to women and children singing the song by the sea. And I've had the opportunity of going to a pastor's conference year after year that's kind of renowned and known for the loud singing of about 200 pastors all singing in this small room. And it's so powerful that it almost feels as though the walls were going to crumble down on a few of the hymns that we would sing together as so much power comes forth in the singing. And that's just 200 men. How about several hundred thousands of men? 600,000 men and even more women and children singing along. And of course, it wasn't just the men. Even though you want to see that this is a very masculine warrior song that we're going to look at, if you scan down, however, to verse 20, what is Miriam the prophetess doing? Well, she's leading a band of women with their tambourines and their dancing, and Miriam is teaching the women the very same song that Moses sings here in verse 2. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And so the song that breaks out is a song of absolute triumph that holds out the character of God as one who is absolutely mighty. If you look at verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Of course, what they're saying is that they have the right person on their side. They have the right God on their side. Remember the judgment upon Egypt's gods? Well, here they have on their side the Lord, who is the man of war. That truth that we just sang from the very beginning of our service in A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Did we in our own strength provide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. He must win the battle. The God who is the I Am is a mighty warrior. And of course, what Israel is seeing is that he's not an isolationist when it comes to his people. He intervenes on their behalf. He is the one who fights for his people. You know, the Red Sea was a remarkable revelation of God in a way that the people had not previously known. You know, just as his name was relatively foreign to them, so too was his nature in acting in this way. The people of Israel had only known 400 years of slavery, of subjection, of one defeat after another. But now they know that when God comes down to act, victory comes, a decisive and overwhelming victory. And it's out of this truth that this song of triumph becomes more of a taunt, even faith-filled boasting in the power of God. Verse 14 says these were Pharaoh's chosen officers. You know, these weren't the grunts that they went against. These were the Navy SEALs that made up his army. And what did the Lord do? Well, he just tossed them into the sea, just like a bug off of his shoulder. He just flicked them into the sea by his mighty right hand. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You know, the right hook of God is more powerful than the greatest armies in the world. And kids, you have to love this. You know, defeating Pharaoh's armies was easy for the Lord. And we need to get that in our heads. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. You know, kids, you can do that right now. Just breathe out of your nose. That's how simple it was for God to defeat his enemies. The waters that troubled Israel stood up at attention. The great force of water that could overwhelm even the whole world, as he did in Genesis 6 with Noah. The Lord says, peace be still for his people. The waters stop. They're stuck. But then those same waters swallow up the enemies of God with a blast of his nostrils. The Lord is a man of war. He is mighty. And perhaps this explains why it always seems like the Lord is taking his people on a very strange and different path. You know, a different path than they would have planned for themselves. You know, it made very little sense for Israel to go through the wilderness, to be shut in by the wilderness and then backed up to the sea when Pharaoh's armies were bearing down upon them. But what was leading them? This wasn't man's wisdom. This was God's wisdom. This was God's power. And he did this to explain his power to his people. If he is the God who, with a breath from his nostril, can turn the terror of the sea into a trail leading his people through, then we should not be surprised, even in our own Christian lives, when he takes us by the way of the wilderness, and when he takes us in strange places, because it's there that God loves to show his power. He loves to come out victorious in the most impossible of situations and in the most unlikely of ways. And of course, the Lord does this so that we would not fear. Yes, the enemy says in verse 9, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But then the Lord blew his wind, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. So what a triumph Moses is singing about. Even a taunt. This is a simply outright boasting. Look how strong and powerful our God is compared to Pharaoh's great armies. Hasn't the Lord taught us a taunt song? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in the sea of Christ's victory. What is it that we fear? What are our enemies? The world? Is it Satan? Is it the future? Is it our own sinful nature? Has not the right hand of the Lord shattered all those enemies? Has not the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, testified to us, do not fear, for I have overcome the world? You know, friends, each Lord's Day when we gather together, we do gather to sing the mighty power of God. We sing to the Lord, for he has done what? Well, he's triumphed gloriously. Of course, the cry of our Savior is our banner. It is finished. It is done. No more condemnation. No more slavery to sin. No more tyranny under the tyranny of Satan's reign. That's our song that we sing. Do you come with this song in your heart? Is it heartfelt? Is it sincere when you give praise to God like Moses does? The Lord is my strength. He's my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. This is my Father's God, and I will praise him. I will exalt him. You know, as feeble and threatened as the church may be, as troubled and turbulent your life may be, God has taught you a song of victory. And this isn't merely objective truth either. This is personal. This is lively. He is my God. He is my salvation. Now, perhaps our praise is more of a whimper and a murmur than the shout of victory because we haven't understood the my part of verse 2. That Christ's victory is my victory. It's your victory. Of course, only the eye of faith can truly see it. The mighty power of God, of God's right hand and the majesty of his holiness worked for me and for you. But when we do see it, there's awe, there's wonder. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You know, if that's our question, who is like you, O Lord? Worship can never be dull. It can never become mere duty, because in worship we come before the face of a God who we can't even begin to comprehend. There's no comparison. We can make no analogy for him. Who is like you? There's no comparison. There's no answer to that question. He's not just the greatest being who does the greatest acts. No, this God is in a class of his own. A God who would be totally foreign to us unless he revealed himself to us. Even revealing himself to us as I am who I am. You know, worship has both components. We worship God on the basis of his revealed truth in the words, but we actually worship God on the basis that he's incomprehensible, that we don't know much about him, that we actually come to interface with a God of all majesty and holiness who at one level due to his holiness, drives us away as we recognize his total otherness. This is a being like nothing we've ever known before. He's that unique. He's that transcendent. But his holiness has this other compelling aspect to it that it actually brings us near in awe and admiration. Because who among these Israelites? I mean, who among these Israelites, this band of fearful saints, but I've ever thought that the raging seas would become a highway of their deliverance. You know, none of the gods of Egypt could have done it. You know, none of our imaginations of what God is like could ever conceived of it. But now they know, Israel does, that he is a God of unmatched majesty, of utter holiness, incomprehensible. Is this the song in your heart? And do you praise the Lord as a being that our best attempts of describing him are still but lisping and stammering about his wonder? You know, we can't comprehend the infinite. We cannot contain his infinite majesty. And so we sing of it. So we sing of the Lord's past victory, but secondly, we want to also sing of the Lord's future victory. You know, there's this iconic photo, I'm sure many of you have seen it, that came out of World War II and Victory Day over Japan, and it was taken in Times Square in New York of this sailor kissing a total stranger in the street out of the celebration of the moment. And there's actually quite a fascinating backstory to that photograph, and even books have been written on it. And one of the photographers who submitted this photo to Life magazine said that the reason why he actually got the picture is because he noticed this man who was just going around kissing everyone in sight. He didn't even care who he kissed, young or old, thick or thin. He was kissing grandmothers and even dear friends of his. And so that made him follow him, and that's how he got the image, because of the celebration of that victory. Another photographer for the New York Times caught the same picture actually from a different angle and titled it Kissing the War Goodbye. And this is not unlike the celebration that took place by the sea. This was uncontained rejoicing. Women with tambourines in hand and dancing, singing about the miraculous defeat of their 400-year-long oppressors. Now, we can't even begin to fully understand what a relief it was to see Pharaoh's best men, their very captors, wash up on the beach, never to have to be dealt with again. Yet, of course, this was only the beginning of the journey for Israel. Their great enemy had been defeated, yet they hadn't made it to the promised land yet. You know, we could say, as we so often say of the Christian life, that they were living between the already and the not yet of God's victory. The decisive victory had come. Pharaoh's armies were defeated. They were free. But the full enjoyment of that victory was still yet in the future. They were not in Canaan yet. But now Israel had the distinct advantage of living in view of God's past mercies, so they could be confident that the Lord who fought for them at the Red Sea would continue to fight for them, that he would deliver to them precisely what he had promised. And so what you see actually takes place in verse 13 as it moves from a great song of celebration to a great song of confidence. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. You know, in this song, Moses has taught the people to sing of God's mighty hand, his majesty, and here he wants them to know God's mercy, his steadfast love, the covenant love of the Lord that endures forever. And he's operating from a very simple perspective. If God has done all this, leading his people, delivering his people, redeeming his people, and surely he will not forsake his work. Surely he will guide his people to his holy abode. And Moses is speaking of the holy abode, of course, in the promised land, and yet even more future than that. And Moses is saying that you're going to guide your people there. You won't give up. You won't neglect. You will guide us safely to the promised land. You know, this is so essential for us to understand, just as it was for Israel. Moses is saying that this was all of mercy, what had come to Israel, the waters being brought down, bringing down the terror of God upon his enemies, but at the same time displaying the tenderness of God towards his friends. And what Moses wants them to see is this was all out of mercy. This will all continue through mercy. God would not abandon his mercy toward them. Now, of course, that's where Israel really failed as a nation. You know, they thought that God could be merciful in the past, but somehow not merciful in the present, in the future. And so what do we see of Israel? Well, they grumble, they complain, they accuse Moses and Aaron. They got the deliverance part, but they failed to see the Lord's mercy in his leading of his people, his guiding, his providence when they were in these impossible situations. But friends, if God is the God who parted the Red Sea, if he is the God who raised his son from the dead, can he fail to do something as simple as leading his people from point A to point B? Leading us from this passing world to his heavenly abode in which he has prepared that very place for us. But you have to notice the wonderful thing about the grammar of verse 13, and scholars have actually invented a new grammatical tense in order to describe it, calling what Moses does here in verse 13 the prophetic perfect tense. You know, Moses here is speaking of something that is still yet future, as if it were in the past, as if they were looking back with perfect clarity. Look at how the Lord has led us from Egypt and slavery to the promised land, as though their feet were planted in Canaan at that very moment. And that's an interesting way to speak of God's covenant mercies. They're recognizing, of course, that this is all based on God's mercies. This isn't based on the fickleness of God's people, that they're going to somehow screw it up on the way there, which they essentially do. But God's covenant promises are true. They're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Moses sings of it as though they were already in the promised land. You know, think of the Lord's leading in your life. I'm sure he's taking you down some very strange paths. But of course, he is the God who has begun a work in you, and he is a God who will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Think of our standing in Christ, even right now, presently. And we can speak with the same prophetic perfect tense that we are seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. It's a done deal. You know, sometimes you'll have a friend say to you, you ask them to do something for you, and they'll say, consider it done. That's how the Lord treats his people. Consider it done. We're already there. He has brought us safely. He won't let us go. He won't abandon us. Even though the route, boy, oh boy, does it seem strange. But that's how he leads us. The Lord has given us that prophetic perfect tense in which we can sing as though we were standing in the presence of God even now. You know, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews actually unfolds that truth. That we're joining in with the whole firstborn, or the assembly of the firstborn, of all those angels gathered around in festal gathering around the throne. And when we sing, it's as though we were joining them that very moment. Of course, we will say, in perfect clarity one day, of the Lord with our resurrected bodies, you have led us in your steadfast love into your holy abode. You know, this is the epitome of confidence right here. The world is so full of uncertainty. Our lives are riddled with it, but that's why we're given, you know, the book of Revelation, so we can see how this whole thing ends. And we know for a fact that Christ will return, that he will judge, and that those who belong to him will reign with him for all eternity in the joy of his presence. And while we don't know what's going to be in between this day and that day, we do know that that day will come. But you notice how the song continues. This confidence spills into the present life. Specifically, it spills into our view of those who would try to harm us. And notice how Moses returns to his taunting, verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You have to love that. It's yet another taunt. It's more boasting, but it's well-placed boasting. You know, the whole world had just been put on notice, as it were, as word gets out that Egypt was swallowed up in the Red Sea. as they were, of course, chasing their slaves of all things. You know, this nation crippled and crushed, defeated and utterly decimated. And you almost have to imagine what, when these reports got out, what did the other rulers in the area think of that? You know, you can almost imagine, you know, some spy or head of intelligence comes to perhaps the king of Philistia and says, "Sir, we have good news and bad news. Pharaoh has been defeated. Egypt is crumbling as a nation." And perhaps the king of Philistia would say, "What? How could the greatest nation of all be defeated? How could that have possibly happened? I haven't even seen troops mobilized through the Fertile Crescent." And that aide may say, "Well, actually, sir, it was Pharaoh's slaves that defeated his best armies." The king asks, "Was that a revolt?" Well, no, sir. Actually, it appears that there were some strange occurrences that took place in the land of Egypt. There were these frogs and flies and livestock that were dying and boils on the people. And then, you know, most horribly of all their firstborn died there. And Pharaoh just simply let them go. So you're telling me that Pharaoh, unrelenting Pharaoh, let his slaves go? Well, no, not exactly. He chased them to the Red Sea. And, of course, his best men were with them there. And they were soundly defeated there at the Red Sea. And maybe the king would ask, how many of Pharaoh's men died? All of them? How many of these slaves died? None of them? And maybe that aide would go on and say, "What I believe happened, this might sound a little crazy, is that the waters of the Red Sea split into two and all the people walked through them and Pharaoh went chasing after them and the waters came crashing down upon them." And the bad news, sir, is that those people are heading our way. And of course, that's what we want to see in verse 16, that these nations are as still as a stone until the Lord's people pass by. Think of it. This nation, this small nation of so much insignificance in the world at this point, this nation of former slaves, is now the dread terror of the whole region. And friends, there is actually a greater reality found in this. For Christ has promised his church that until they pass by, until we meet the new heavens and the new earth, that even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that through Christ's cross, he has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In our march to heaven, though it be filled with many tests and trials, even the most severe and intense of tribulations, friends, we have to remember this is a triumphant procession following in the train of our dear Savior, who is the King and head of the church. And friends, what a promise is found for us right there in verses 17 and 18. "You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." You know, the end destination of the church in the Old Testament was that land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this land of blessing, not because of its geography, not because of its climate, but because it was going to be the Lord's dwelling place, his temple, his holy abode. Of course, it's no victory to be delivered out from bondage if there is no inheritance of God's presence and blessing. You know, to even undergo a transformation, a transaction of being once under Pharaoh's domain, being freed from it, and if we're not put under the reign of our Lord, it's no win in the end. But this is the ultimate victory for Israel as a nation, that they were going to get a small taste, a small grasp of what humanity had forfeited in the Garden of Eden on the mountain of the Lord. When Adam sinned against the Lord and was expelled from his presence, but here they go to a place where they're going to be in the Lord's holy abode. And this, friends, is ours right now in Christ. And perhaps you're looking from the outside in. Well, make no mistake about it. This is the great blessing and benefit of calling upon Jesus Christ as your Savior, that His presence is with you, that you are reconciled to Him, that God is no longer opposing you, but is friends with you. He will protect you as you pass by from this life to the next. And the question is, will the Lord's eternal reign be to your ruin as it was to Pharaoh? Or will it be to your everlasting restoration through Jesus Christ? You know, last week I said that one of Israel's problems, and it certainly is our problem, that they didn't know how to live as the redeemed people of God. You know, they were under slavery for 400 years, and we have to give them a little bit of a break. Of course, we're in the same place, that we were under slavery to sin for too long. We still operate by that same old nature, believing the lie that we are still captive to sin when Christ has freed us by His righteousness. Well, Israel does get it right here in our text. To live as the redeemed people of God is to sing the song of the redeemed. Now, Miriam, towards the end of our text, calls back to Moses in this call and response between the men and the women, singing back the same song, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and His rider He has thrown into the sea." You know, this whole nation engaging in praise would have been quite the sight, wouldn't it have? Of course, they would sing a different tune, wouldn't they, in just a few verses later, as that old tune of grumbling and complaining that so often enters the hearts of God's people. But here they have it right. They're singing of victory, victory past, present, and future. This is the song of the redeemed. It's a victory song. You know, Martin Luther has this great line. He who doesn't find church music, and an inexpressible miracle of the Lord is truly a clod. Don't be a clod. We were once captives, but now we're victors through Christ. And we sing to the Lord because, what? He has triumphed gloriously. He has opened the way to life under God's gracious reign. He has thrown our sins into the depths of the sea. And yet Christ still has yet more victories to accomplish. Just as we read in Revelation that He'll take the sea and throw it into the lake of fire. All that troubles us, all that tempts us, all that tests and tries us, it will be met by that final trumpet of Christ's triumph over this world. And our destination is that very mount of the Lord's, where we will be next to His throne, and before the throne will be that glass, or that sea of glass like crystal. Nothing but peace and blessing awaits us. One victory after the next, where all the sad things become untrue. And friends, this is the reality. It's already good as done for us in Christ. For what has God given to us in the present? He's given us the song of Moses, but He's also given us the song of the Lamb, of His ultimate victory. And so we can sing of heaven as though we already possess it, as though the victory was already ours, because in Christ it is. And so we say, "Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty." Sing the song of the redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have put on our lips the song of the new creation. We have observed in Christ the first fruits of that new creation, the song of resurrection hope. Lord, we do pray that You would fill us with this song day in and day out, each and every Lord's Day, as we gather together to demonstrate the wonderful power of our salvation, as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. May we sing with thankfulness in our hearts. May we sing with joy and true sincerity, and knowing that the war has been won. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.